Turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Continuing series of messages that began some time ago in this very important book. Read the entire chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your word, its exposition as well, to speak to our heart's deepest need of the gospel of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two competing worldviews in the church, the ancient church of Corinth in the first century. Corinth was at a crossroads in the middle of Greece, the modern nation of Greece. You can look it up. It's a city that's still there. Most of it is a ruin. But at the time of its establishment, it was a center of commerce and trade, right in the middle of the trades of the Roman Empire. And a thriving church was established. You can read about its establishment over in the middle of the book of Acts. I think it's chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Acts. How Paul, according to his usual custom, went to the synagogue and preached the gospel. And the result of preaching the gospel in the synagogue was the entire synagogue came, and the leaders of the synagogue came to embrace Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and so its roots were very much in Judaism receiving their Messiah. But at the same time, Corinth was a pagan city rooted in the Greek philosophy of the day, and so there was a big influence of the Greeks. And this is referenced by Paul in these first verses of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And so you have this other worldview, whereas the Jewish worldview was one that was based in the Old Testament scriptures, was based in the Old Testament laws and customs and traditions, and tended toward a very strict legalistic view of certain practices, and yet at the same time had more freedom than others. The Greek view was one of license. And so the translator of the, if you're like me and you're reading in the English Standard Version, the translators try to communicate this in one of my pet peeve ways. you have an English Standard Version, you'll see quotation marks around "all of us possess knowledge." That's because they think, and it's probably true, that that is a pet phrase of the Greeks that was brought in and quoted by Paul in the writing. The problem is, in the original text, there's no way you could ever possibly prove that for certain. The other one is they put quotations around in the second sentence of verse 1 of knowledge, trying to qualify what that knowledge is. And I understand why they did that, trying to make the text more understandable. And it does bear some explanation. The Greek word is gnosis, which means knowledge. Many scholars, and I think they are correct, believe that what Paul is dealing with in the Greek city of Corinth is an ancient variety of the Christian heresy of Gnosticism. There is an English writer by the name of Peter Jones. If you're not familiar with Peter Jones' writings, you should be. He's a wonderful scholar. I know John Redwine and Peter are close friends. He's written extensively on this subject. And he says that our present Western culture is very much infiltrated by Gnosticism of the ancient variety, which said if you just had the right knowledge of the facts of the gospel, then one of two things were true. One, on the one hand, you either lived a very strict, rigid, legalistic life and somehow drew your righteousness from those practices on the one hand, and that influence primarily came from the Judaizers in the church, or on the other hand, like the Greeks, if you had that right knowledge, you could live any way you wanted to. And the basis of it was the ancient Greek philosophy of Plato. If you remember Plato from your philosophy 101 class, so hopefully maybe you've got to avoid that class. But if you had it, it's the one class that is dedicated at most universities to destroying Christians' faith, by the way. There are exceptions, I'm so glad. David Rice, for example, and people, Christian men, go into this because it's such an important discipline to train the mind and the heart to think in a way that honors God philosophically. But the Greeks, the ancient Greek view from Plato was the highest ideal that a person could ever possibly obtain to is know thyself, know yourself. Self-knowledge is the highest knowledge. Obviously, Paul is referencing that. Plato writes about writes about Socrates and writes a fictional account of Socrates from hundreds of years before, and Socrates famously taught his students this value. And this became all the rage for the Greeks. The highest knowledge was self-knowledge. And along comes the gospel of grace into that Greek world. Supremely countercultural to say no. The highest knowledge is not self-knowledge. The highest knowledge that you can ever obtain is not your own knowledge, but to be known by God. Called by His grace into a relationship with Him. Knowledge is important, the right understanding of who God is and what He has done. Paul is not denigrating knowledge. He is condemning the idea that knowledge apart from God's grace can save anyone. And to the strict ascetic, who would seek to obtain God's grace by a rigid life, avoiding everything that's evil, being legalistic about everything you eat and drink and do, on the one hand, and to the one who said all you have to know is the facts of the gospel, then you can live and do anything you want to, Paul says, no. The gospel of grace is far greater than those petty, false ideologies of our culture and the culture in any given age. And the first point he wants to make in verse 1 is that love is more important than knowledge. Paul is warming up to what has to be one of the most well-known chapters in all the Bible, and that is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And he essentially says the same thing here that he's going to say there, that he says so famously there. That knowledge puffs up, that it makes people proud. If they think that by thinking or doing or learning certain things gives them some kind of special standing or superiority over others. One of the things that Peter Jones writes about in his books is how this thinking of special knowledge giving us special access has crept in to even our Reformed family of churches who should know better. And he's coined the term Reformed Gnosticism. I think it's a good critique that we should listen to. But one of the problems is we should not accept the culture's definition of love. It's very important to define terms. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When we think of love, we think of an emotion primarily. That's not a biblical definition. God defines love in a very practical way. They're called His commandments. His law is love. He tells us how we are to love God and how we're to love people in the Ten Commandments. How are we to love God? Number one, we're to love Him by not having any other gods but God as our God. Number two, we're not to make any graven image or idol to represent God, to put in front of Him. Number three, we're not to take His name in vain. Number four, we're to keep His day holy. It's how we love God. And then we're told how we are to love people. How are we to love people? We're to honor our parents, our father and our mother. We're promised when we do, we're going to be blessed. We're not to murder people, either physically or spiritually, as Jesus expounded that commandment. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to be involved in sexual immorality. We're not to steal. We're not to lie. We're not to covet what belongs to other people. That's how we love. Love builds up. When we love people, we love them practically. When we love God, we put Him first. He becomes our number one priority. And when we love people, we do it in a very tangible, practical way. How do we love Jesus? Jesus told us, He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And for the one who's had a heart transplant, has had a heart of stone removed by the Holy Spirit and replaced by a heart of flesh, a heart filled with the Holy Spirit, we understand that is the greatest task of our life, is to do what God wants us to do. Not in slavish fear and bondage, but in freedom. And this is why the subject here is Christian liberty in verses beginning at verse 4. We are free from bondage. And what does that mean? The problem in Corinth was not only did you have a temple devoted to sex that dominated the skyline of Corinth and administered by prostitutes who went out plying the worship of that temple every day, you had every shop owner and grocery store and butcher who worshiped that same idol of the goddess by making sacrifices of everything they had in their trade. So it was almost impossible to get anything to eat that had not been dedicated to the idols in the temple. And for sensitive Christians, sensitive-minded Christians, it was difficult for them to justify. How can I eat this meat that has been offered to an idol? How can I in good conscience eat this? Paul says, if you have knowledge, you know that an idol is nothing. It has no worth at all. And meat sacrificed to the idol means nothing. It's just meat. And if you're strong in your understanding of the scripture, you know that there is nothing wrong at all with eating meat. But if you're sensitive, if you've just come out of that idolatry as a believer, and you're trying to divorce yourself from it, it was hard for many of the believers to understand the difference between worship and just eating a steak. Our liberty in Christ frees us from the commandments of men. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, God has made everything good, and nothing he has made is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. There's one God. He references the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. The hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You're to worship him and him alone. Understand that you're free from the commandments of men. Understand that an idol is nothing. The Old Testament calls them vanities. It calls idols lies. They are nothing. If you have a deep understanding of what they are, then you understand that something sacrificed to it is nothing. It's nothing but meat, and it can be received with gratitude. Christian liberty is the freedom from the guilt and enslavement and the bondage of sin. It's freedom from the constraints and the judgment of the ritual law. It's the freedom that we have to obey God's moral law, not in slavish fear, but in joy and in gladness. There's usually no better place to go to understand this better than our confession of faith, and that's always true, but especially true in this beautiful, beautiful section called of Christian Liberty. It's chapter 20 if you want to look it up later. If you want to look it up now, it's on page 859 in the back of your hymnal. But I'm going to read just the first part of the first section. What is Christian liberty? It is the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel. It consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting and victory over the grave and everlasting dominion, damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but childlike love and a willing mind. That is our liberty. That is the freedom that we possess. Our liberty says, what can I get up to, and does not say, rather, our liberty does not say, what can I get away with? See, that's not Christian liberty. Our Christian freedom is we are delivered from the stronghold of Satan and the bondage of sin that Satan holds his slaves in. The analogy of the Lord's Supper is deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and that is a spiritual analogy of our deliverance and God delivered through the Passover, the shedding of the blood of a lamb to deliver the children of Israel from the slaughter of their firstborn and to set them free from the captivity of Egypt. And that's what the Lord's Supper represents, our deliverance from the bondage and the captivity of sin. And that is our freedom. So we ask not what we can do to get away with, but what can we do to glorify God? That's why Paul has this whole, in the next three chapters of 1 Corinthians, deal with this subject. And the whole subject is, how can I have table fellowship with my fellow believer and live in a corrupt, wicked world at the same time? That's why we take care to fence the Lord's table. We ask you to examine your own heart and mind, to think and consider, are you really in Christ? Are you really in fellowship with Him before you come? Lest that promise of 1 Corinthians 11 comes true in your life. Of temporal judgments that come as a result of not examining to see if you're trusting in Christ alone. And where Paul comes to at the end of chapter 10, one of the most important verses that a Christian could ever learn and meditate on and consider. It's not whether you eat or drink, he says in verse 31 of chapter 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make that your focus. And when the glory of God is your focus, what you eat and what you drink are no consequence. The limits of your liberty are described in verses 7 through 13. How far does my freedom go? My freedom in Christ goes as far as God has not forbidden things for me to do. Some things He just plainly says are forbidden. If He has not given us an explicit commandment, then we are free. Except we are never free from the law of love and compassion for our weaker brother. What happens to the person who can't get past the idea that they are making a sacrifice to an idol when they eat that meat that has been dedicated to the pagan temple? Paul says that we set aside our liberty. We have the freedom to not exercise our liberty. And that is the only choice, the only proper choice in that regard. The limits of our liberty. Loving our brother, our sister in Christ is more important than the use of our Christian liberty. And when it becomes a stumbling block to their faith, a temptation for them to go back into idolatry because they think that's what eating meat dedicated to idols means, then we should put it aside. And in so doing, if we eat and know this about our brother, we know that it tempts him to go back. We're told very explicitly in this passage that we are sinning against Christ. We are not loving Jesus. Jesus tells us what at the last assessment of all things, when we are assembled, that he's going to separate the true believers from the false professors. And what is the judgment going to be? It's going to be when you did it unto one of the least of these my brothers. One of the least of these my brothers. You did it unto me. What should be important to us is not what we can do to give us comfort and pleasure, but what we can do for the well-being and encouragement of others in Christ. Paul says the same thing in his application of the gospel of grace in chapter 14. He says, if eating meat or drinking wine causes my brother to stumble, then I will never eat meat or drink wine again. Let me finish with some practical application. Paul, what is Paul not doing here? He is not deprecating knowledge. Understand that. The translators have it right when they try to put it in quotes to kind of to say he's using sayings from the culture there. He's not deprecating knowledge, but he's saying the highest knowledge is knowing and keeping God's commandments of loving God and loving people through the gospel of grace. It does not mean that we are to abandon all of our Christian liberty to appease legalists and bigots. He's not saying that. He is saying we are free to exercise our liberty in Christ. He also is saying we are free not to, for the sake of the weaker brother. And in many cases, that is important. He is not advocating legalism. And what I mean by legalism is constructing a list of things that are not contained in the commandments as standards of righteousness for everyone. Neither is he commending license. This should be totally clear in the scriptures that there are sins against the law of God that are always forbidden, consisting of those things we've talked about in the commandments of lying, of cheating, of stealing, of jealousy, of unrighteous anger, hatred, sexual immorality, slander, and gossip. Those things are totally against God's laws and his law of love. We are not to involve ourselves in them. And then finally, to understand what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to walk in liberty? What does Christian liberty mean? It means that you have been set free from the bondage of Satan and his kingdom. And you're free to live a life pleasing to God and a blessing to others. Do you know that truth today? It's the only thing that matters. Paul says that in several places in the scripture, his writings, he says the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. That is the sum of the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers expressing itself in joyful, liberated obedience to the commandments of God. Do you know that joy today? Have you put your faith and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness? And if so, are you filled with joy and love as a result? My prayer is that each of us here would have that joy that comes only through Christ. It's available to everyone who would reach out with the hands of faith and receive it and accept it for their own. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. We confess how often we've abused that freedom. We confess how often we have caused our weaker brother to stumble. Forgive us. Grant us repentance. Help us to be diligent and faithful to follow you in all your ways. And we commit this word to you and our time to fellowship with you to come. And if anyone here is yet to believe and trust in Christ's righteousness alone for salvation, we pray that you would even now change their heart and mind and life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.